The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
One of the great early comedians in film was a guy by the name of W.C. Fields. And like many early comedians, Fields was a practitioner of slapstick comedy. That was his specialty. But Fields was also a deep thinker as well. Fields owned a pretty expansive library, I'm told, with many theological books. Yet, despite the contents of his library, Fields was an avowed atheist. There's a story told that when Fields was nearing death, one of his friends went to visit him and was surprised to find him reading his Bible. When asked what he was doing, Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." Out of all of Christianity's teaching, its teaching about eternal life is probably the most difficult to swallow. For Jesus, eternal life is an all or nothing scenario. Eternal bliss with him in heaven, or eternal torment in hell. The idea of an inevitable afterlife with two vastly different options demands that Jesus and his claims be taken seriously. Fields demonstrates this for us. Why else would an atheist own so many theological books? Why else would he be reading a Bible on his deathbed, even if he ultimately made fun of it? Why would he do these things if eternity wasn't at stake? Well, today as we continue in Luke's gospel, the section we'll be covering addresses this question of eternal life. You can go ahead and turn there. It's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 42. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 869. In this section of Luke's gospel, chapters 9 through 19, which is what we're working through now, it's here that we get some of the most well-known stories of Jesus. It's here that we get the account of Zacchaeus, the wee little man from Sunday school fame. That's where we get the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the prodigal son. Each of these accounts are unique to Luke's gospel, and each of them are found in this section as Jesus moves from Galilee to Jerusalem. And today we're going to be covering that first famous account in Luke's gospel, the parable of the prodigal, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is found in our text this morning. At the mention of the word Samaritan today, your average person on the street might think of the goody two-shoes that they went to elementary school with and found their obedience annoying. Or maybe you think of foreign aid companies like Samaritan's Purse. And today, Samaritan is synonymous with charity and goodness and generosity. This parable is famous, but uncoupled from its context, it means something a little different to most people. We need to understand its context. We're going to understand what this parable means for our lives. And I pray today that as we consider the text in its context, the Holy Spirit would give us fresh eyes from which to see his word. So let's begin their reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So how do we understand this text? How do we understand this parable? Well, we need to consider where we've been in Luke's gospel. Just last week, we saw how the 72 were sent to proclaim the kingdom of God. And after their success, Jesus told them not to rejoice in their success, but in the fact that their names were written in heaven. In other words, their eternal status before God far outweighs any earthly success. And the theme of eternal status sets the tone for our text today. Look there at the first verse of our passage again. The lawyer asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the question that kicks off our passage. So if we're to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan and the story of Martha, which, believe it or not, I think is related, we must keep this question in mind. Our text begins with the question of eternal life. And what we'll see in our passage today is that eternal life can only be inherited through a perfect life. That is the main point of the sermon. Eternal life can only be inherited through a perfect life. And we're going to see that by considering 4 facts from this passage. Number one, the law demands. The law demands. We see this in verses 25 to 28. Number two, the lawyer evades. The lawyer evades. We see this in verses 29 through 37. Number three, the sister stresses. The sister stresses. We see this in verses 38 through 42. And then finally, number four, the king lives. The king lives. Let's begin there with point one, the law demands. As we've mentioned, the lawyer asks the question about eternal life. Now, this lawyer is not a lawyer in the way that you and I think of lawyers today. This lawyer is more like a scribe. He would have studied the law, the Old Testament. He would have written it down and made copies of it. That's what a lawyer then, this kind of lawyer was. So Jesus here, by asking the lawyer this question, is basically going, why, Mr. Lawyer, are you asking me? You're the expert in the Bible. You should tell me what it says, and then I'll tell you what I think. And the lawyer then responds by doing his thing. He summarizes the entire law by quoting 2 scriptures First, Deuteronomy 6, which we read earlier. But then second, Leviticus 19, which we read a couple weeks ago. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love neighbor. This is a summary of the law. Now, if you didn't know, this is also a great way to summarize the Ten Commandments, which is also in some ways a summary of the law. Ten Commandments that Moses gave the people of Israel at Sinai. The first four commandments pertain to God. It's often called the first table of the law. The second six commandments, or the last six commandments, beginning with commandment five, the call to honor your father and mother, these turn to our obligations to one another. Love God, love neighbor. Now, if you read the Ten Commandments, you'll notice that there's a difference between the Ten Commandments and this summary that the lawyer provides. The Ten Commandments are largely stated negatively. Largely what you and I should not do. They are full of, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. This was given because at Sinai, the law given at Sinai was largely given in order to restrain sin within the people of Israel, but also to teach them the right way. They point us in the direction of what we should do positively. So, take commandment one, you shall have no other gods but the Lord. You shall have no other gods but me, Yahweh. Well, we shouldn't do that. What should we do? What's the reverse of that? Well, it's we should honor Yahweh with our entire lives. Or the command, you shall not murder. The opposite of murdering is wherever you see life, nourishing it, stewarding it, encouraging life wherever you find it. This summary, love God, love people, captures the positive aspect. In other words, the Ten Commandments are like a photo negative of this command, these commands here. So that's how the lawyer answers, and Jesus responds, correct. Jesus says, do this, and you will live. Now by saying that, do this and you will live, he's alluding to Scripture as well. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, which says, the one who keeps the law will live by it. In other words, this law is life-giving. It's the way to life eternal. Keep this law, and you will inherit eternal life. Easy enough. Love God, love neighbor. Let's go. But how is the lawyer doing in that? And this brings us to point two. The lawyer evades. What's interesting about the first four verses of this chapter or this section is how unremarkable the interaction is. The lawyer gives exactly the answer that Jesus wants, and Jesus responds in a way that the lawyer would have known and appreciated. There's zero fireworks. Then comes verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Oh, this guy's good. He's a good lawyer. He knows that he has fallen short of the law. You know how I said this guy isn't like a modern-day lawyer, but here, man, he's really displaying his knowledge of the law. He's trying to argue himself out of a conviction. This guy knows he's guilty. So now he's looking for loopholes. And we can all guess where he falls short. He doesn't always love his neighbor as himself. Or maybe, you know, some of his neighbors are less of a neighbor in his eyes than other neighbors. He's trying to interpret the law around his failure to keep the law. You kids here, I wonder if you can relate to something like what the lawyer is doing. Well, I wonder if you've ever played a game with your friends or your siblings, hide and seek. Tag, rock, paper, scissors, Monopoly, basketball, whatever it is. And just as it was, you know, just as your friend made a move that caused them to take the lead, you suddenly, miraculously, remembered a rule that outlaws that move. Or maybe you just made up a rule yourself in order to protect your standing. That's what the lawyer's trying to do here. The problem, though, is that the person that this lawyer is playing against is God himself in the flesh. And this law is his law. He wrote it. There are no loopholes. He is not ignorant of it. You cannot make up the rules as you go. He's going to lose. So Jesus responds by telling him the story of the Good Samaritan, as it's come to be known. The story itself is pretty straightforward. Man is walking between Jerusalem and Jericho. He's robbed. He's beaten within an inch of his life. And then two guys come along who we expect to help the guy. First the priest, and then the Levite. And for those of you who don't know what a Levite is, these were helpers to the priest. They had to have a certain standard of holiness, kind of like the priest. These guys don't help this poor man. In fact, both of them, far from helping this poor man, they keep their distance. They cross over to the other side, it says. But then the Samaritan shows up. And the Samaritan is unexpected. Because this Jewish lawyer would have expected the Samaritan to be the bad guy. In fact, during this time, your average Jew and your average Samaritan would have almost certainly excluded each other from that command to love the neighbor. There was nothing good in each other's eyes. But surprisingly, in this story, the Samaritan is the hero. Jesus says in verse 33, first off, he had compassion. Unlike the others who crossed by on the other side, he goes to the man. He cleans him up. He lifts him up on his animal. He takes him to an inn. He spends the night and the inn with this man and then gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which we're told would have taken care for this man in the inn for roughly 2 weeks. And by the end of the story, we're left marveling at the extravagance of the way the Samaritan cared. So back to the question the lawyer asks, and who is my neighbor? Through this parable, Jesus is teaching the lawyer, and he's teaching all of us, that question, who is my neighbor? That's the wrong question to ask. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The question the lawyer should be asking, and all of us should be asking, is, am I a neighbor? In other words, you and I shouldn't look around and wonder, are these people worthy of my time to care for them? Or does this person qualify as my neighbor? Rather, we should ask, how can I be a loving neighbor? This command to love your neighbor as yourself, which the lawyer quotes, it's not a command to love a specific set of people. It's a command to love all. It's a way of life. Every single one of the interactions that you and I have with people that come along in our lives is an opportunity to love. It's not to say that we don't have obligations to certain people that require a different kind of love. But love is the baseline for all of our interactions in life. But notice why the lawyer asked that question. Back in verse 29, he asked the question to justify himself. I wonder if you guys felt justified in your love of neighbor through the story that Jesus told about this parable. Does this Samaritan make you feel justified in the way that you love other people? Do you think you've always loved your neighbor in this way? Or have you been more like the priest and the Levite at times? If so, like the lawyer, you stand condemned by this law. One of the purposes of this parable is to convict. We should learn from the lawyer, it's impossible to justify ourselves on the basis of our own love for others. We cannot move the boundaries of the law. There's no loophole we can find. There's no appeal that you and I can make. The perfection demanded by the law is too great. This lawyer, this expert in the things of God, has failed at executing the command to love his neighbor, and he knows it. But he's not the only person who fails in this passage. We have another example in point number 3. The sister stresses. After this interaction with the lawyer, Jesus goes to the house of Martha and Mary. Martha's house accepts Jesus. She's a daughter of peace, like we see in the text last week. Martha brings Jesus into her home, and Jesus begins to teach. Mary, her sister, sits at Jesus' feet and listens to his teaching while Martha serves. Now, this scene is like classic family party stuff. If a family's hosting a party, somebody's in the kitchen stressing out. And also stressing out about that person in the living room watching TV who isn't helping. I suspect everyone here has seen something similar. So Jesus is teaching in what we can assume was a crowded house. And then verse 40 comes. Martha goes up to Jesus and says to him, basically, "Don't you care? Can you tell Mary to help me?" Jesus responds there in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away." What's the one thing that's necessary that he's talking about? What's the good portion that Mary chooses? Well, it's him. It's Jesus and the message he's teaching. You see, Martha thought that she was worried about the right thing. Martha thought she was serving those around her. You could say that Martha understood herself to be loving her neighbor. Instead, in reality, the most loving thing that Martha could have done for the people in her house that day was to stop. To put down the pots and the pans. To stop forcing food in their faces. And to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. The God of universe was in her house and he was speaking, and that demanded all of her attention. As one commentator put it, what Jesus wants for Martha is devotion, out of which service to neighbor will rightly flow. He wants her not to neglect the first great commandment in her zeal for the second. Dinners will fade from memory, but sitting at the Lord Jesus' feet will never be taken away. In other words, Martha here is guilty of not obeying that first half of the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now look back there at verse 27. Notice in verse 27, there's really only one verb. There's one verb, and it's the word love. And that word is only mentioned once. Even through the way the lawyer answers here, we learn that the love for God and love for neighbor cannot be uncoupled. They're two sides of the same coin. You cannot love God without loving people, and you cannot love people without loving God. That's because God created all of us. Every single human being, he created us in his image. We read about that in Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. And because we were created in his image, then when you and I love our neighbor, we are loving one who was made in God's image. We are loving God. This also means that you can't love people made in God's image as you should without knowing and loving the God in whose image they are made. You must have both. If you get one wrong, you're going to get the other one wrong. If you fail to love God as you ought, you will fail to love people as you ought. The lawyer's desire to limit his love of neighbor demonstrated his lack of love for God. Martha was so consumed with her neighbors that she failed to love God. Martha, notice here, Martha even finds herself in the absurd position of telling God what to do. So Martha, the sister, stresses. Neither her nor the lawyer meet the standard of the law, which leads us with the question, can anyone meet that standard? And this brings us to point four, the king lives. The lawyer and Martha stand as examples of ways in which we fail to love God and love neighbor as we ought. All of us should see ourselves in them in some way. All of us have sought to evade the force of God's law by explaining it away or looking for loopholes. All of us, like Martha, have accused God of not doing what we think is best, while at the same time not knowing what's best ourselves. So where does that leave us? Look at verse 28 again. Verse 28. And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Because of our rejection of God's law, what should have been life-giving to us had brought us death. Because we have disobeyed God's law, the law, instead of being good for us, at least not, you know, in the mechanical sense, you know, it doesn't help us out in any way. It becomes crushing for us. By the logic of this passage, none of us deserve eternal life. The rest of the Bible confirms this. James, Jesus' brother, would go on to explain it this way. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And this guilt is shown by death. The lawyer has died. Martha has died. Mary and the rest of the disciples who are in that house have died. And all of us in this room, should the Lord tarry, will die one day too. Because all of us have failed to obey this great commandment. The Bible says that actually all of us, all of humanity, has rejected God. To disobey his law shows that we are in rebellion against him. We deserve not eternal life, but eternal death. But praise God, there is one who does deserve eternal life. He's in this passage. He was talking with the lawyer, and he was in Martha's house. That is Jesus. Jesus, who is our King. As we saw last week, Jesus himself is the Son of God incarnate. As God, he is just. So Jesus didn't come to earth to do away with the law, as he says. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus lived in perfect obedience. He perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved neighbor. And he died in the place of those who deserve death for failing to keep the law. Jesus not only died, though. Jesus rose again. And Jesus lives today. Through his resurrection, Jesus provides life for all of us lawbreakers who recognize that we have no hope apart from him and place our trust in him and in him alone. And Jesus is in heaven now, and he promises that he will come back one day, and he will hold each and every one of us to account to that law. And if you're found with him and his righteousness and his life, you will be exonerated by his perfect life. But if you're found not trusting in Jesus, you will be held to account with eternal death. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope you see from this passage that left to yourself, there is no loophole. You cannot on your own kind of finagle your way and keep this law, or get God to not keep it for you. Like Martha, you've ignored God. Like the lawyer, you've evaded his commands. And there's only one way to eternal life. And that way is by throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly. So if you're here today and you're striving to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus, before you, I don't know, do whatever it is you want to do in your life, if you think that somehow you can achieve success in your life or somehow get everything that you want out of your life by working really hard to make yourself fit, you're misunderstanding this text. The point is, you can't do it yourself. Only Jesus can. Let him bind your wounds. Let him clean you. Cast yourself on his mercy. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity, that King Jesus lives, and through his perfect life, he provides eternal life to his people. And it's only in light of this gospel that we can hear the parable of the Good Samaritan and read about Martha's mistakes and not lose hope. It's only in light of this gospel that we can properly obey, hear this command and obey it. That we can look at the Samaritan and go, you know what, I haven't done that, but I'm going to seek to obey Jesus now and do this because Jesus is worth it. Whether you're a Christian or not, we hear the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and we automatically think of the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do to you. Here's the problem, though. It's precisely because of the way that you have failed to love yourself by keeping God's law that you deserve to be punished. You stand condemned before God on your own. You and I haven't loved ourselves rightly. So if we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we're not loving them as we ought. But as Christians, we know that the standard of love is not what we would do for ourselves, but what Christ has done for us. A better way of understanding this command to love your neighbor as yourself, then, is to love your neighbor as you yourself have been loved by Christ. Christ is the perfect neighbor. In this parable of the Good Samaritan, we can identify with the Samaritan as an ideal of how to love our neighbors. But as Christians, we can also identify with the guy who's been abused and robbed and dying on the side of the road. Did you notice in verse 37 that the lawyer identifies the Samaritan as the one who showed him mercy? This idea of love being showing mercy fits with what Jesus has taught us so far in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 6, in verses 27 through 36, Jesus talks for a long time on love, and he teaches us that we should love our enemies, that we should love people despite what we have to gain from them. And he sums it up by saying, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Mercy should flavor our love. In chapter 7, the sinful woman loves Jesus much, and Jesus says, because she has forgiven much, therefore she loves much. Love and mercy go together. This Samaritan love is a merciful love. It's Christian love. And we know this because we've been shown such mercy in Christ. We have been recipients of Samaritan love, of more than Samaritan love. Just as the Jews would have viewed the Samaritan as an enemy, so Christ, while we were still his enemies, died for us. Spiritually, none of us are innocent like this man who was jumped by robbers. We weren't half dead. The Bible says that we were dead. We were totally dead. And more than cleaning us up and dropping us off at an inn, Jesus took our place so that we might have a place in heaven. Love your neighbor as yourself, then. at the very least, on this side of the cross means so much more. Christ left heaven. Christ suffered. Christ obeyed, and he died, and he rose again so that you and I might live. Or as David so helpfully summarized for us a couple months ago, Christian love is characterized by the idea of your life for mine. That's what Christian love looks like. Your life for mine. We're not only supposed to love in this way, we're motivated and enabled to love in this way because of Jesus. But friends, because the King lives, you and I should live to display his love. And this love, by the way, is a field in which tens of thousands of varieties of flowers bloom. It's like you can't even count all of the ways in which you can seek to love your neighbor. There's so many ways that we can go about doing it. So I'm going to finish today, not by recounting all of those ways. You guys can have that discussion over lunch. What are some of the ways that you can love your neighbor? But I want to first consider one helpful way to think about this command. So one way to think about it. And second, one way we should obey it. One way to think about it and one way to obey it. First, let's think about it. How do we think about it? We should be thinking about it this way. We should be faithful to love in all the places the Lord currently has us. Be faithful to love in all of the places the Lord currently has you. Some of you are thinking, immediately after college, you want to go to the missions field and spend your life loving people for Christ there. But you haven't learned how to love here. Think about that exam that you slacked on a couple weeks ago. And think about your parents who are paying money so that you could slack on that exam. Was it loving of your parents to mail that one in? We could multiply the various ways in which we should love people that the Lord has placed in our lives today. We should be faithful to love wherever the Lord has placed us. So that means, worker, you need to love your coworkers this week by making sure that you're prepared for that meeting and working well. If you need to love your brother and sister in this church by confronting them on that sin. You need to love your children by reading the Bible with them. Husbands, you need to love your wives by making sure that you're praying with your wife and for your wife. You need to love your enemy at work and at school, not because they can do anything for you, but simply because the Lord calls on us to love our enemies. That's what Christian love looks like, as hard and as difficult as that may be. You need to love your non-Christian neighbor by just being a good neighbor to them, but also by sharing the gospel with them. Let them know that you care for them, body and soul. This love is played out through faithfulness in all areas of our lives. Be faithful to love in all the places where the Lord currently has you. You don't need to go look for a guy dying on the side of the road. The Lord will bring those to you. You just need to love. Now let's end by focusing on a particular way we can love. In light of Missions Emphasis Sunday, in light of what Christ has done in the gospel, what a great way that you and I can love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, I think that the best way we can do this is to make sure that our neighbors know about the good news of the crushing weight of the law that we read about here. Of Christ's perfect keeping of the law and the life and the justification that he offers if we place our faith in him. In other words, church, let's be a church that loves by telling others about the gospel at home and abroad. Let's love by offering up the immeasurable love of Christ. I think that often as Christians, we think of missionaries as they're the ones who really sacrifice, and those of us who stay, well, we mildly sacrifice. But as we read the parable of the Good Samaritan here, I don't think that we're allowed to make those distinctions. I mean, I don't want to undervalue the sacrifice that those who go abroad to serve. I don't want to undervalue that sacrifice. I think they're making real sacrifices. But that doesn't give an excuse for those who stay home to not sacrifice. That's the point that I'm making. I want to see missionaries sent out, but I also want to see missionaries raised up. And most of you in this room will not go to the nations as a long-term missionary, which means that it is your job within the church to, as best you can, make this a healthy seedbed for raising up and sending out missionaries. And friends, to do this isn't on the surface. It doesn't look like spectacular work. It's oftentimes hard. It oftentimes looks mundane. But it's your job within this church to make this a healthy seedbed for raising up and sending out missionaries. This means, friends, that we must spur one another on to sacrificial love by loving each other in the way that the Samaritan loves this man. This means that we need to give like the Samaritan, to express personal care as we give, and then give more than enough in order to care. This means that regardless of your future plans, you have a call right now to till the ground of this church, to care for it, to plant and water, and finally pray that God would give the growth, the kind of growth that we want to export out to the world. We want to make an environment here, the environment here, an environment where radical, my life for yours love is the norm. Because we're only going to export out what's been grown in this soil. And if the soil isn't marked by that kind of love, then what we send won't be marked by that kind of love either. Our labor to fulfill the Great Commission begins with our labor of love for one another. And for those of you who are thinking of going, don't forget that love for others depends on your love for God. This means that while we very much care about so-called mercy ministry, we should love our neighbor by caring for the physical needs we see around us. While we care about that, we don't want to hand a thirsty man a cup of water only for his thirst to be quenched for a time, and then not tell him about the living water that can quench his thirst for eternity. We don't want to build temporary houses that will all fall down one day, and not tell that person about mansions in heaven that have been purchased for him by the blood of Christ. All of our efforts to care for the physically hurt and needy around us, which we should care about, need to be seasoned with the gospel. Need to be clarified that we're not just about temporary suffering, though we should care about that, as the parable of the good Samaritan makes us abundantly clear. We are also in the business of caring about eternal suffering. Christ is our King. Christ is our King who lives. Christ is the beginning of our love, but Christ is also the end of our love. Christ is, he's the best thing that we have to offer. If you're part of this church, the business you're in is a part of this church, is the business of eternal life. And in the business of eternal life, the only one who's worth anything in that business is Jesus Christ. He is and will ever be the only value we have to offer. All we have is Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we come to you as those who have failed to keep your law. Lord, we thank you, though, for the forgiveness that you give us in Christ so that we might be able to please you. Lord, we pray for those who know the forgiveness of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love as you call us to love. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in this. Lord, we pray that we as a church would be marked by this self-sacrificial love. Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts to export that love beyond these walls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net